Today we're continuing on our series in Exodus. We'll be looking at chapter 12 on page 66 of the Pew Bibles, starting at verses 1 to 14 and then skipping across to verse 29 to 42, the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And then we're going across to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a household without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come.
Well, good morning. My name is Prashanth. I'm one of the assistant ministers, and a warm welcome, particularly if you're visiting today for the baptism. I'll be at the side door as we leave, and it'd be lovely to meet you there. Let me pray for us. Kind Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would apply it to our hearts and minds so that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are visiting today, and perhaps you've been away for a couple of weeks from church, we're partway through a series in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And last week we encountered Moses, God's appointed messenger, encountering Pharaoh for the first time, the clash of the two key characters in this book so far. But before we get into this morning's passage, I just want to ask you a question. If you were to be asked, or if you were to ask your neighbours, what worries you most, what are your greatest concerns, what would you say? The Department of Macquarie University carried out a fairly large-scale survey, and they titled it, What Worries Australia? And actually, I then saw a subsequent survey by Roy Morgan, and they came up with almost identical results. Make of that what you will. They said 60% of people, their key concern for 60% of people was about the future of their career future. If they were a student, what kind of career would they go into? And if they were already working, where was their career going? Now, we here, the regulars at least, are, you know, kind of perhaps slightly left-leaning inner Westies who read the Sydney Morning Herald, and so we would think, well, generally someone would say something like the environment, right, or society or politics. No, those things were so far down on the list, so far down. In fact, most things that people were really worried about were personal issues, and they particularly had an economic flavour. So will I be able to afford to buy a home, for example? That's a key, a very high ranking concern. And of course, the more regular things like, can I pay my bills? What if you were to take that survey and then, if you could, go back to the Hebrews that we've just been reading off in Exodus 12 and ask them, what are the things that worry Israel? What worries Israel? I wonder what they'd say. I reckon probably things like personal security, life expectancy, freedom of choice, freedom of religion, maybe those kind of things. When we rejoin our story, as I said, we've missed a few chapters between last week's reading and this week's reading, and in those chapters that we've skipped over, what's taken place is 9 of 10 plagues. If you weren't here last week, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, the Lord says, let my people go, and Pharaoh said no. And so God unveils 9 different plagues. Last week was very much about the question of who's in control, who's powerful, God or Pharaoh, the great power of the world at the time. And the message was, it's God. And then the 9 plagues that follow kind of reinforce that God truly is powerful. Each of his actions, each of his plagues, reflects in a sense his power over the natural world. Each plague is miraculous in some kind of way. It turns the Nile, for example, into blood. There's a plague of flies, a plague of gnats, there's boils, there's a plague of frogs, etc., etc. There's a plague of darkness. And so, yes, God is powerful. But as you get to the end of the 9th plague, what is also clear is that perhaps he's not as powerful as Pharaoh. Pharaoh remains hard. He's not powerful over at least Pharaoh's heart. He might be powerful over the whole of the natural world, but he seems to be unable to move Pharaoh's heart. And if you're an Israelite, you might be considering the ramifications of having sided with God, because nothing has moved Pharaoh at this point. But what we do read, as if we were to read each of those plagues, is the reality that God always knew that. God always knew that those things, in a sense, wouldn't move Pharaoh's heart. And all of those 9 plagues ultimately was preparing us for the 10th plague, this one that we read of this morning. And the 10th plague is by far and away the most horrendous and violent of the 10 plagues. God strikes down every firstborn son in the land who doesn't follow his Passover rules. And in that moment, God has finally shown himself to be powerful over and above everyone else and everything else, everyone and everything. life, the authorities and powers of this world. He has proven himself to be powerful. After 430 years, the Hebrews finally leave the land of Egypt. And, of course, you can imagine the relief of this Hebrew people who, in the matter of one night, have had their hopes and desires transformed. Suddenly, their concerns are different things after this one night. Suddenly, their whole vision of what their future looks like has changed after this one night. And so it's a significant moment, the 10th plague. But what you notice when you read the passage is that a lot of time isn't taken to focus on the plague. It's recounted quickly and, in a sense, matter-of-factly. But the most of the time in chapter 12, in fact, we skipped a number of verses, but in that section of the chapter as well, most of the time is focused on this religious festival, which we've come to know as the Passover. And so we're going to spend a bit of time reflecting on this festival. And as we do, what I want to show you is that there are two surprising truths about what's being taught, and they're worth reflection. The first thing that's worth reflecting on is who actually needs protection. Who actually needs protection in this passage? In each of the previous plagues, when a plague arrived, it was either implied or was stated quite overtly in the account that the Israelites were protected by God. So the plague of gnats or the plague of flies or the plague of frogs arrives. It moves throughout Egypt, but it doesn't touch the Israelites' homeland of Goshen. So it's kind of like a little section of Egypt where the slaves lived, essentially. That part never touched by any of the plagues, even the plague of the blood in the River Nile. The Egyptians can't drink it, but it's implied that somehow the Israelites seem to have ready access to water nonetheless. Each time the Israelites are spared the impact and the inconvenience and the discomfort of the plague. But when we get to the 10th plague, there is no kind of distinction automatically applied. There's no such distinction automatically applied. And the only way that a Hebrew is safe in the 10th plague is if they paint their doorframe with the blood of this lamb. Chapter 12, verse 13, God says, "I will see the blood and it will be a sign to me." There's no distinction, and the only way they're safe is if they paint the doorframe. And what we see is that even the Israelites are not safe from this final and horrific 10th plague. No one is exempt. And then you combine it with the seriousness of the plague. The key lesson is for Israel, the person they have to be most concerned with is not actually Pharaoh, but is God himself. The person Israel need to be most concerned with is not Pharaoh, but is God. Israel, of course, are not blameless. They're not blameless. Their history has never been a history of blamelessness. But it's particularly, even in this account, this short account, cast your mind back to chapter 5 if you were here last week. Chapter 5, Moses meets Pharaoh. The encounter doesn't go as they kind of hope. And so the Israelites quickly switch sides. They go back to Pharaoh and say, "We're your servants." They betray God at the start of the encounter. Israel themselves are not blameless. They have betrayed God. And what they need to understand with the 10th plague is this very fact. Their greatest concern is God himself. And if they don't, it's a fatal mistake, right? If they don't, they don't paint the door. They don't paint the door with the blood of the lamb, and therefore they come under the same judgment as Pharaoh. Israel's greatest concern is the judgment of God, just like that's Pharaoh's concern. See, necessarily good people, so to speak, or bad people, it doesn't really matter when it comes before the Lord. Both groups, Hebrews and Egyptians, stand in the same place. It's a sobering moment and worth reflection. What is your greatest concern? What is your greatest concern? What's the thing that keeps you up at night? What's the thing that you long for, that you're driving for? You know, in some ways, it's very clear for Pharaoh. It's very clear. If God exists, he has clearly set himself up against God, and what is coming is not good. Pharaoh's problem is that he's not willing to acknowledge that God exists. But there's an equally important challenge for the Hebrews and an equally important challenge for any of us who find ourselves surrounded by all the kind of trappings which identify ourselves as Christians. Find ourselves regularly in church. We find ourselves sending our children off to youth group or kids clubs. You know, we can come under a false sense of security. That our greatest concern is not God. Our greatest concern are other things. Our car had one of those airbags that was problematic. I don't know if you had one of those vehicles. You had to get it. It was recalled and I had to replace it. And if maybe this was your experience too, I get a letter in the mail that says, your car's airbag is faulty. Just contact your local Subaru dealer and they'll arrange a free replacement. So I went online. You could go online and register your vehicle. There wasn't enough at the time, so they said, we'll contact you when stock comes in. I get a follow-up letter. It says, stock has come in. Make your booking. Got busy and I forgot. And left it for a few months. Then I get this third letter. Very alarming letter. Your airbag can cause death. Airbags have been known to explode, sending shrapnel towards a human head. And underneath it is this graphic of this human body in a car seat with projectiles heading towards its head. I said to my wife, we need to get the airbag. She said, I've already booked it in. I mean, they understood that my level of concern was not sufficient for the gravity of the situation. And in fact, that could have been fatal. Israel must grasp that their concern must be with God primarily. Otherwise, it will be fatal. This is our lesson too. Our primary concern is with God. How are we with God? Now, the second aspect of the Passover, which is perhaps surprising to us, is the very nature of the item at the centre of it, the very specific and foreign nature of the whole ritual. If you might be quite conversant with the Passover, you've perhaps seen movies of it or kids' stories of it, or you've, better still, you've read the account of it in the Bible a number of times. It's referred to in the New Testament numerous times. And so this doesn't hit you straight away, but just reflect on what's being said here. Your greatest concern is God, and your solution is a fluffy little lamb. A fluffy little lamb. And then what you're meant to do with it, the directions are so specific, aren't they? So specific. It needs to be a one-year-old without defect. You need to take care of that animal until the 14th day of a particular month, at which point you're to slaughter that animal at twilight and cook it in a special way, over a fire, roasting the whole animal. I mean, you can't just say, I'm going to chop it up, chuck it in the slow cooker and come back after work. You need to eat it with a particular type of bread and particular type of herbs, and you need to be dressed a particular type of way. When you reflect on all that, doesn't that just feed our modern aversion to religion? It's just so restrictive and conformist and specific. I mean, can't we just find a lamb that we've got out the back? Can't I take the innards out? Because I really don't like that bit. I don't know, the point here is very clear. You cannot approach God but in his specificity. You cannot approach God but in the way that he determines. And the solution to your greatest concern is very specific. It's not any solution. You can't arrive at your own solution. I can't say to Subaru, hey, guess what? I've just decided I'm going to strap a pillow to my glove box and that should do the job. Of course not. And you cannot do that with God either. And that is the point that's being driven home to the Israelites here. Now, you must approach me and you must find your safety and your comfort in a very specific way. Your greatest concern is God, and your solution comes in one specific way. And it's interesting that those two truths are quite related. If you have the wrong concerns, you will go to the wrong places for your solutions. If your concern is wealth and lifestyle, then you will think that your solution to life are in things that provide you with more wealth and a better lifestyle. If you think that your greatest concerns are relationships, well, then you will go towards things that provide for relationships, but ultimately don't deal with your fundamental and deepest concern, which is with God himself. God says you need to be most concerned about facing me. And there is only one way of finding that kind of safety. Now, it is worth making one clarification here. You know, it feels like, particularly as you read an account like this, which is so heavily focused on a ritual, a religious ritual, that the safety is in the ritual, the safety is in the blood, but that's not the point. God is not saying that the Hebrews are safe because they killed a lamb a particular way or because they put blood on the doorposts. That's not the safety. I don't know if you've ever seen that the old version of the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston. There's a particular scene towards the end around this time in the storyline where there's an Egyptian character. He's like an official in Pharaoh's court who's a bit obnoxious the whole storyline. And at one point, the Israelites try to kind of wedge him between Pharaoh and them. And so they actually paint his door on the night of the Passover so that he'll look like a traitor to the Egyptians. Anyway, the Passover happens and he survives. His household survives, comes out. It's a fascinating scene. And as I reflect, I think the problem with the scene is that whoever wrote the scene, they may have a number of reasons, but one of the things it reflects is a mystical view of the blood, like the blood is some kind of token or shield, as if just simply complying with the rules is what brings them safety in that moment. But God doesn't need the blood to know who's in the household. Of course, the previous 9 plagues have shown us God knows who his people are. He doesn't need blood to identify them. And of course, it's important that they do that. Exercising faith is important. But ultimately, the security doesn't come from that. And that's a challenge for us because I think sometimes we shift. We understand God wants us to find our safety in one particular way, but we inadvertently shift where that safety and security comes from. It doesn't come from the compliance of the Israelites. Some writers point out, quite poetically, that in every house there is one firstborn dead. It's either a firstborn son or a firstborn lamb. That's, as I say, quite poetic. But the math doesn't work. How does a lamb equate to the son of Pharaoh? How does a lamb balance the death of a human? It cannot. It cannot. The lamb is deliberately innocuous. The lamb is deliberately ordinary because the lamb is meant to point us to something that's extraordinary. You would have heard those words actually in our baptism ceremony this morning. Ordinary water is used to point to the extraordinary work of God. There's nothing mystical or wonderful about what's taking place in that bowl. And it's pointing to something extraordinary. Moses, with his own limited understanding of what's taking place, interprets the events of the Passover, and he realizes that ultimately the Hebrew safety and security comes not from the blood of a lamb. It comes profoundly somewhere else. You see, verse 42, the last verse of our reading, is the key to understanding the Passover. He says, "The Lord kept vigil." The Lord watched, or the Lord guarded that night to bring them out of Egypt. See, Moses' great insight is this. The way you are safe from God is God himself. is God himself. What brings the Israelites safely through is not their compliance, but God himself. Of course, that question about what's the counterbalance to the human son still remains. God doesn't just miraculously hover over door frames to stop the angel of death coming through. No, ultimately what we realize is the balance to the Egyptian son is God's own son offered for us on the cross as the Lamb of God. The reason the New Testament loves the Passover as a moment in Israelite history is that ultimately the Passover is pointing to the wonderful work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, the true Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, as Jesus is introduced to us, John the Baptist sees him and points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is seen as without sin. Peter calls him without defect. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, each of them recounts the Last Supper as coinciding with the Passover festival. And there, Jesus, eating that last meal, he reflects that that meal points ultimately to his death. There's no lamb on the table at that point. He is the lamb. And so he says, "It is my body given for you. It is my blood poured out for you." And John's gospel aligns Jesus' death with the Passover itself. And ultimately, Jesus killed on the cross at twilight. The point, the wondrous reality which God shows us in the gospel is this is why he is our place of safety and refuge. This is why you come to God to be safe. In the gospel, we are safe from God in God himself. That's really important. For some of us who are overly familiar with God, we need to hear that our greatest concern is God himself. But for others who feel like there is no way that we can approach him, that we cower in the face of his awesomeness, we are to hear that safety comes in God himself, comes in God himself. Now, that's not just a theological truth that the Bible is teaching. God's intention is that that truth would seep through our lives. The Passover, and even in this chapter, transitions from being this one-off moment which signals God's deliverance in Egypt to this reoccurring festival in the life of the Egyptians. It's to be practiced every year. Every year, at the same time, the same way, to point to this wonderful truth that our greatest concern is with God and our greatest safety is in God himself. And to the extent that I can see that, to the extent that the gospel and who God is shows me the nature of my concerns, my daily concerns, and it shows me the nature of God, then I can bring each of those concerns to God. I can bring them to him. I can see them rightly and hand them over. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is the wonderful truth that's starting here in the Passover and echoes through Scripture. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The cross is the great guarantee of the continuing and unfailing generosity of God. Continuing and unfailing generosity of God. And so when we encounter life, we are to measure it by the gospel and bring it to God because of the gospel. Because God will deal with us generously. Our greatest concern is with God, but our greatest safety is found in God himself. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that you might reorder our hearts so that we might recognize that our greatest concern is our relationship with you, And we pray that your Holy Spirit would drive us to the gospel, where we find that ultimately our safety is also found in you, in the death of your Son for us on the cross, and in his victorious resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.